is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. In chapter number 14, we are trying to finish our study in this second gospel record, the first that was written, and we are on a collision course with a new year. Everybody's excited for a new year to start. I get that. I really get that. But unless something fundamentally changes in our relationship with God, the new year will be no different than this year. Amen. But you can have a new year. You can start right now. A beginning of days. A revival. What is a revival? It's a new beginning of obedience to God. Someone said a revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. There was a revival in Wales at the turn of the 20th century. Someone noted that there were many tributaries that led to the great Welsh revival. Matter of fact, I'll tell you how great the Welsh revival was. The Welsh revival was so great that the miners had mules that they would use. And when the revival hit, the speech of the miners changed so drastically that the mules didn't understand them anymore because they weren't cursing at the mules the whole time. That's how great the Welsh revival was. But someone said a tributary of that great revival was a little girl who stood up in a Sunday school class, and here's what she said. She said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And it began a great, great revival. Matter of fact, it was such a great revival that the great preachers of England were not the ones preaching. There was a young man, an unknown young man. His name was Evan Roberts. And the great preachers of that day came to hear the unknown young man preach. I say that because our nation is waiting on another Billy Graham. We don't need another Billy Graham. We need the God that touched Billy Graham to touch a lot of us. That's what we need. We always have our minds on big things. God's not looking for big things. He's looking for small things. Zechariah, the prophet, spoke the words of God and he said to the people, "You've despised the day of small things." And may we keep our minds upon what God is doing, be a part of it. So, we're here in Mark and I thought it'd be good for us to spend some time charting some ground through the Gospel of Mark. I bring a borrowed title, but a original sermon. Someone said they milked a lot of cows but churned their own butter. It's original sermon. I'm thinking of Vance Havner, who heard the young preacher say, "I'll be an original or nothing." Havner said he found out he was both. He was an original and ended up being nothing. We're all products of that which we have heard and been exposed to. But I do borrow the title today, "In the School of Prayer with the Son of God." Notice in verse 32, if you will, Mark chapter 14. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, 'Sit ye here while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.' He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt.'" And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. May we pray together. Our God, as we enter into this holy ground, what a holy ground of Scripture to walk with you up the blood-stained path to Calvary. We could think of no greater passage to close this year than upon your passion. Your passion in prayer. Your passion in the garden. Your passion at Gabbatha, up the Via Dolorosa. Your passion to Calvary, where the story did not end, but continued on to the garden tomb, and your passion in rising from the dead. Your passion even now, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and praying for us. Lord, we are so unworthy to tread upon this ground. So unworthy to think upon it, let alone practice its power in our own lives. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And we'll thank you for what you do in our hearts through the power of the Word of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Thank you for standing, and you can be seated together. Jesus was a man of prayer. In the greatest moments of his life, he prayed. When you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into account, four perspectives of the same story, we speak of the Gospels. The Gospels. But there's only one Gospel. It is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to speak of the Gospel records, the record according to Matthew, the record according to Luke, the record according to John, and the record according to Mark. Jesus, we find in these records, was a man of prayer. Has often said, and it is true, but short-sighted, very short-sighted, that Jesus was a man of prayer to lay a pattern for us. If we're not careful, we so patternize everything Jesus did, we fail to know why he did what he did. For example, we say he was baptized to provide an example for us, but that's not what he said. He said he came to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He came to pray. He was a man of prayer, but he did not pray to give us a pattern, although we are to follow his steps. Jesus prayed because he needed to pray. He prayed because he desired the divine presence. He prayed because he needed the divine power at work in his life. He prayed in his humanity. He became a man without ceasing to be God. He was born in Bethlehem's manger. Before the humiliation of Calvary, there was the humiliation of becoming a babe in Bethlehem's manger and the humiliation in his humanity of depending upon his Father. But he prayed, not because he had to, but because he needed to. He desired to. We discover in the Gospel records that what was Jesus doing as he was being taken under the water in the hands of John the Baptist? He was praying. What was Jesus doing before his temptation? Mark says before Jesus entered into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, what was Jesus doing? He was praying. We know that Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, before he was taken up and transfigured, metamorphosized in the presence of these three men, Peter, James, and John, as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured in their sight. Of course, we know the culmination of the story of Christ is upon Golgotha's hill, upon Calvary, as Jesus was tasting death for every man. He prays, Father, forgive them. Matter of fact, the first thing he says upon the cross is in prayer to God, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was a man of prayer. And I want us to enter into the schoolhouse of prayer. Jesus is not only the subject, he's the teacher. Now, you've never been in a class like that. Normally, a teacher is teaching about someone else, or the teacher is focusing on another individual, but here in the school of prayer, Jesus is the curriculum, but he, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, is also the teacher. And better than that, he's living in you as a believer to bring you into the truth of this passage. I want to focus, first of all, on the preparation of the soul through prayer. Now, notice, if you will, the words of our Lord in verse 34, my soul. Maybe you want to circle those two words, my soul. My soul. We're going to focus in three ways upon the soul. That unseen, I almost called it inanimate, but in a sense it's not, because it animates the visible. There are parts of you. Some say there's three parts, spirit, soul, and body. Some say there's two parts, the spirit and soul, or heart or mind or strength, are connected in the Bible. But be it as it may, there's an internal part of you and there is a physical part of you. Now, when you die and you're laying in rest somewhere, somebody say, this is so-and-so, and it is. But we understand something is missing. The valley of dry bones, we had bones, but we had no animation to it. And God's Spirit breathed upon the bones, and they lived. That's a good picture of who we are. There's a visible part and an invisible part, but the invisible part is the real you. We call it the heart. The heart. That's the real you. That's what animates your hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouth. And all of those functions of our body is the soul. It's the most important part of you. And here we see the soul of Jesus being brought to God in prayer. The preparation of the soul through prayer. I come here to this passage, and the Bible says in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. I want to focus first of all upon the place called Gethsemane. Now, the name of this location hints towards the meaning of the event that took place here. It's very much a word picture of what's taking place here. The word Gethsemane is a combination of two words. Get means house, and Shemini means pressing. It's an olive press. It's on the Mount of Olives, a grove where olives were grown, and in the valley down there between the Mount of Olives and the eastern slope into the city of Jerusalem. By the way, there's probably no more moving, touching place on a trip to the land of Israel than standing right in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, my goodness. There's a very famous church there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's built over the rock. There's a rock that protrudes out of the foundation of the church. That's where they say that Jesus prayed to his Father. And every time I go there, I'm not so much interested in praying in the church. I like to get out into the shadow of those ancient olive trees. That's where you'd be with me, right? You get out there and you see the roots, those large ancient roots of those trees that some they believe were in that garden in the time of the Passion of Christ. And it's a place that Jesus often resorted to. Matter of fact, you might remember that Judas finds Jesus, though it's a clandestine thing where Jesus will be. Judas has a good idea where Jesus will be, because when Jesus is in Jerusalem, when he has a common place he likes to resort to, Judas believes that Jesus in this night will resort to his prayer closet. And Jesus' prayer closet is in the Garden of Gethsemane, because there's an olive press down there in a house where Jesus often resorts. So it's a large vat, and there's a mule that is tied to a pole that's tied to a stone, and the mule would go around and around and would press the olives. And it's a great picture of what's taking place here, because in this garden this night, Jesus is going to be pressed out of measure. As those olives are pressed for that oil, and by the way, remember, oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's the word for anointing. Jesus is the Messiah, and the word means anointing. You remember that David was anointed to be the king of Israel. All the kings of Israel were anointed. The Jews were waiting for this anointed one, not a anointed one, the Messiah that was to come. And we see in this garden a word picture as Jesus is being pressed out of measure. And by the way, when Jesus was pressed, the sweetness and the greatness of Jesus came out of him. Sometimes when we are pressed, it reveals to us that we're soured. And there's impurity in us. I told the kids the story of being down at River Breeze Park in Oak Hill a couple of years ago and noticing an orange tree that had some ancient oranges on it. But I just sat back and watched as these tourists from New York thought they just found a ripe orange on a tree. And I did what you would have done. I sat back and I watched them take a big bite out of that orange, and I saw their faces turn every shade of green. It was wonderful. Just absolutely wonderful. What happened? It's that when the orange was crushed, its contents came out and they were found to be sour and old and unsavory. But brother, when our Lord was pressed as an olive in this garden, the greatness of our Lord was pressed out of him as he goes to his Father in prayer. How greatly was Jesus pressed? Well, the Bible says in Luke 22, verse 44, that as he prayed and great drops of blood protruded from the brow of our Lord as he prayed. But think of the significance of this place, and then notice the significance of Jesus' great emotion. Now, I want you to notice the words and mark them in your Bible, if you will, in verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now, notice he took Peter and James and John. They have been party to some amazing things in the ministry of Christ. They were at the highest of highs on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they are partakers of the great humiliation of Christ as he prays before this night begins his march to the cross to bleed and die for our sins. And Mark notices two things about Christ. First of all, he was sore amazed. That's an interesting word. And it's a word that's only found in the New Testament in the writings of Mark. I want you to hold your place here. I want you to go with me to the 16th chapter in verse 5. He uses the same word. I want you to see it, how he uses this same word in the same setting. Verse 5, Mark 16, verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, this is this entourage of women who have come to prepare the Lord's body for burial. They entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. That's the same word. Affrighted. Sore. Amazed. The word means to be astonished, to be thrown into amazement, to be alarmed, to be, shall I say, terrified. Now, it's used in the passive voice, so it means that it's not something that you do to someone. It's something that happens to you. It happens upon you. How many of you have ever been affrighted in that sense? Something alarming, frightening, terribly amazing or astonishing happened to you. The news has sprung on you, and you feel that emotion. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That feeling is what Mark is, it's what he's capturing here. Jesus is sore amazed. Now we might ask ourselves the question, the obvious question here, of what is Jesus so greatly amazed? Affrighted. What is astonishing to Christ? Now I know what you're thinking. He is God and he knows all things. But if we make too much of his deity, we make too little of his humanity in this story, because we're not just talking about God, we're talking about a man. As God, he created the waters, but as man, he cried out, "I thirst." As God, he created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. But as a man, he sat on the well because he was wearied in his journey. He's 100% God and 100% man without the sin nature. Don't fail to see a man here clothed in deity. So as the God-man, he's astonished by something here in this story. What is Jesus sorely affrighted by? Was it the cup, which he would purge to his lips? Was it man's sin? Was it the depths of the depravity of man? Was it the depths of hate and disdain that men had for the law of God? Was it the separation that sin would create between him and his Father? Was it the awful punishment which man's disobedience merited? Was it the cup? Was it our sin? Was it the curse? Was it the sword? Was it the pit? Or our iniquity? The stripes that he bore, the cross that he bare. Henry Ironside said it was not death, but the divine anger against sin that Jesus was affrighted by. When he comes to, listen carefully, when he comes to the reality of your sin and mine in one fell eternal swoop being laid upon the shoulders of the awesome Son of God, and the separation which would ensue between him and his Father as God meted out holy justice upon the shoulders of his Son, Jesus was sorely amazed. Every sin, the worst of sins, the most depraved of sins were meted out upon him. You might think of a murderer, a mass murderer, and an electric chair. You might think of a great crime and a public hanging. The crimes of one person. Why is Calvary such a gory thing? Why is Jesus bruised and beaten beyond recognition? He says in Psalm 22, hear it carefully, "I am a worm and no man." Once his back is striped with the cat of nine tails, and they've placed that purple robe upon his back, and that robe has congealed to his wetten back, that crown of thorns with inches long nails that the Bible says it is plated, it is impressed through his skull. His beard is pulled out in chunks. He's beaten and bruised. They place a 100-pound crossbeam upon his shoulders where he goes to Calvary to bleed and die for our sins. Why is it such a grisly thing? Because it's called a propitiation. A propitiation. It means that God's wrath was satisfied for your sin. The word means to appease. God was satisfied with the payment Jesus made for your sin and mine. Can we all say hallelujah? What a Savior. And when he comes to that place where he sees that his hour has come, Mark uses the word amazed. Amazed. And then he says he was heavy. Will you notice the word? Very heavy. And as I was thinking about this event, I thought of people that go through awful experiences. And there is this ability that our minds have to expose our body and to distance our minds from what's taking place upon us. Maybe one who we were talking, by the way, because Marie's a mental health counselor, I tend to like crime and conspiratorial podcast, we have some very interesting conversations, and we were having a conversation about Stockholm Syndrome. How many of you know what Stockholm Syndrome is? The idea that one can be captured and fall in love with your captor. And it's this ability that God gave us to survive. The mind has a way of surviving any obstacle that it might face. And the idea is if I've been taken captive, my mind can distance myself from that which is happening to my body. It's a survival mechanism, no doubt, that God gave us. But I want you to see what's taking place in the life of our Lord. Jesus is not having an out-of-body experience. Notice this carefully. His soul did not disconnect itself from the suffering he will endure. So prayer is Jesus' way of preparing himself, preparing his soul for what lies ahead. And it suggests to us that Christ brought his whole self to the cross. Can I just stop and say hallelujah? He brought his whole self to the cross. He gave it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Hallelujah for a Savior. He brought his whole self to the cross. He poured himself out. In theology, it's the word kenosis. He poured himself out. He emptied himself out. The centurion came to him as they would often do. They would take the spear and they would drive it into their side. The Bible says that out came the water. What does that mean? It means he bled out. He gave every single drop of precious blood for your sin and mine. And he, in sore amazement and heaviness, he approaches this scenario as he prepares his soul to meet divine redemption for us. He died not hopelessly railroaded to the cross. Don't let someone tell you Jesus was murdered. Don't let someone tell you that the Jews killed him or the Romans killed him. The Bible says God so loved the world he gave his son. And Jesus said to the Jews, no man takes my life from me. I'll lay it down freely. And brother, if I lay it down freely, I'll rise it up again freely. No man takes it from me. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even in his death, he died a free will death so that we could have a salvation in Christ, a willing participant to remove the curse from us. Not only do I want you to notice the preparation of his soul, but notice, secondly, the ministry of prayer to his soul. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. His soul. His soul. Exceeding sorrowful, exceeding amazed and heavy. He brings his overwhelmed soul to God. Now do you understand why he needed to pray? This is not to give you a pattern. This is because his soul reached that point of absolute dependence upon God. Spurgeon said, prayer is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. Just as the leaf and the fruit will come out of the vine branch without any conscious effort on the part of the branch, but simply because of its living union with the stem. So prayer buds and blossoms and fruits out of souls abiding in Jesus. Well, you notice three things about this ministry of prayer to Jesus. So first of all, prayer provided fellowship with God. Verse 36, he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, so when we say that the Bible is translated from three languages, we see it here in this text. The Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, and Aramaic. Aramaic, we might say, was the heart language of Christ. When Joseph was working with Jesus in the carpenter's shop, I believe he pronounced instructions in Aramaic. Maybe when they went to the market, but the traders from the east or the west would come through, they would order their Happy Meals and French fries in Greek. And when they went to synagogue to learn or hear the reading of the Torah, they would hear the language of Hebrew. So, when Jesus spoke the most heart-rending words, the ones that came not from here but from here, he spoke in Aramaic. He says to the damsel earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Talitha kumai, that's Aramaic, my daughter, arise. When he's on the cross, he says in Aramaic, what is the English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, he cries out in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in the moments where Jesus is most passionate, when you got to the soul level, he spoke in Aramaic. So when he's here in the garden, fearing the separation of fellowship with his Father, knowing his hour has come, knowing that the Father will turn away from the Son because of your sin and mine, he cries out, Abba. The familial language. Someone often said that this is Daddy. I've often said that, but I looked a little more into the Word and found out that may not be quite true. This is not the way a child would speak to God. The word is only used by Jesus and Paul three times in the New Testament. It's the word used by an adult in reverencing and approaching their father whom they greatly love and respect. Darrell Box said of Abba, believers may address God with the endearing term Abba because he is our father, yet we should never use this term in the spirit of unsavory familiarity, but with the full acknowledgement of his majesty. So we have four children, and our youngest still very adeptly uses the word Daddy. Because that is the key that unlocks a thousand joys in anything that you might want. But it's not the one most often heard. Dad. How many of you remember when you became just three letters of the English alphabet? Dad. And Mom. And you try to hearken them back to that childhood endearing term, and you never get them back to that place. Why? They've grown up, and it's a bit uncommon, not unusual, not necessarily wrong, but as we become adults, very rare for people to go back to those childish terms when speaking about their parents. It's normally Mom and Dad. So when we speak Abba, we're talking about growing up, loving this relationship that we have, desiring it so much. This is the term of great respect and endearment that we would use. So what is this term speaking of? It's speaking of fellowship. He cries, and the first thing out of his mouth is he uses that term of relationship. Can we practice real quick? He said, when ye pray, say, our... We establish relationship. So prayer is based upon, first thing we do, is based on relationship. Hallowed be thy name. Then it's based upon worship. Thy kingdom come. Submission. So the first three things about prayer are relationship, worship, and submission. Not confession. Or not petition. Normally, we start prayer and get right to petition or confession. Dear God, thank you for this day. Forgive me for this, or Lord, I need. That's not what the pattern Jesus gives. When you come into God's presence, spend several moments establishing relationship, because answers to prayer come out of relationship. You're not, listen, God is not a jack in the box. But we can view prayer that way. Lord, I need you to show up in my life. Lord, I need you to do this in my life. But that's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to come and relish and frolic in the relationship we have with the Father. Just think about who he is. Just be mesmerized by how powerful he is. And the larger the petition, the greater time we ought to spend just thinking about how awesome he is. David doesn't come to God and complain about how big Goliath is. David feels sorry for Goliath because of how big God is. You've never met a God like my God. You are a defeated foe in the presence of my great God. Fellowship. How about submission? How does prayer minister to his soul? Submission, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. So again, Mark is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, that Christ is a servant. And the servant, the man Christ Jesus, cries out, if it be possible, if there be any other way, and maybe this is a purely rhetorical statement because there is no other way. Established from the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, have you ever had to pray that prayer? Nevertheless. Doesn't our soul need some nevertheless in it? What will you do if there is no other way? I'd like to get to Canaan land, but I don't want to go through the Red Sea. I want deliverance, but I don't want to be thrown in the fire. We want to increase, but we don't want to be persecuted by the Egyptians. We want to beat the Midianites, but we don't want God to shrink our army from 32,000 to 300. We want to kill the giant, but we don't want to be the one that slings the rock. We want God to stop the mouths of lions, but we don't want to be the one thrown into the den of lions. We want the world to be reached with the gospel, but we don't want to be the first one out, sent from the church to go tell others that Jesus saves. But what do you do when there is no other way? You know, God's promises are often nevertheless promises. When thou walkest through the fire, Isaiah 43, thou wilt not be burned. When thou passest through the waters, you won't perish. Why? I will be with thee. I will be with thee. Submission. I see a third very quickly. Can you notice his persistence? His persistence. Let me ask you a question. What has the soul learned in praying about something one time? If God answered the first time, the soul would be calibrated to believe that there is a gratuitous relationship we have with God. I pray, he gives out. I pay in, he pays out. I pull the lever, he does what I want him to do. But the soul not only needs submission and worship and adoration and fellowship, it also needs some good old-fashioned persistence. Notice verse 39. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Now Jesus, did he not say in the upper room, he said to the Father, I know that thou hearest me. Thou always hearest me. And the great thing about our intercessor seated at the right hand of the Father is he always gets his prayers answered. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus always gets his prayers answered. But persistence. Abraham Lincoln said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day." Persistence. He prepared his soul in prayer. He ministered to his soul in prayer. And thirdly, I want to give you this. I want you to notice the distinction that prayer makes in the soul. There's a great distinction in our passage. Who did Jesus take with him? James, John, and what's that fellow's name? Peter. Oh, Peter. I've read about that guy. Matter of fact, as the radio commentator says, I'm old enough to remember what happened to Peter in the previous passage. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in the previous passage? Do you remember that Judas walked out to betray? And Jesus says Peter is going to walk out to deny? And how many times is Peter going to deny the Lord? Three times. It's kind of interesting, I don't know if it's interesting to you, but kind of interesting to me that Jesus spent three sessions in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know it's evening. We know that this night, Peter's going to deny the Lord three times. And Jesus has already told Peter, "Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But you're so stubborn and so self-willed and so prideful." Remember what Peter said to the Lord? "Yea, if everybody forsakes me, look at O John leaning on your bosom. He's a coward. Look at O Thomas, pathetic Thomas. He's a coward. And look at all these other cowards in the room." When the shepherd, early in the passage, old enough to remember, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will be scattered. And Peter's saying to you, "Hey, look around, Jesus. When they all kowtow and are scattered abroad, when they all leave, I'm going to be standing with you. Better than that, I will die for you this night." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, I pray for thee. You are free to do what you're going to do. God doesn't make robots. All free moral agents. And they'll all make their own choices. And Peter's going to make the wrong choice three times." And Jesus takes with him Peter to the Garden of Gethsemane for three sessions of prayer. And notice what it says. Session one, they slept. Session two, they slept. By the way, if you're ever tired at night, just start praying. Put you right to sleep. That's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing to fall asleep talking to the shepherd. But it's a bad thing falling asleep when the lion is walking about seeking to sift you as wheat. And again, verse 39, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Notice their heaviness and his heaviness. Their heaviness, physical. His heaviness, spiritual. Hang on to that thought. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up and let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Now, I just said to you a second ago, Jesus' heaviness was spiritual. Theirs was physical. But now notice that the physical has given way to the spiritual. For Jesus says to them, verse 41, will you circle the words, "Sleep on now," and verse 42, "Rise up, let us go." Now, I've met a few people that could sleep standing up. But I've never known someone who could sleep and walk and be cogent and conscious at the same time. Though we do have some sleepwalkers in the room, and we are all terrified of you. I want you to know that. We're terrified of you. But he's talking about a spiritual sleep, isn't he? Sleep on now.
sleep on now.
Awake physically, but asleep spiritually. I wonder how many Christians we have in our church today. It's always easier to preach at those Christians than these. But you know what I've found about Christianity in 2020? They're awake physically, but they're asleep spiritually. Someone noticed that prayer is the breath of the soul. Here's the distinction. Prayer propelled Jesus towards the task ahead. Like a spiritual slingshot. Remember, he prayed and was baptized. He prayed and was tempted. He prayed and was transfigured. He prayed and he died. He prayed and ascended. Prayer propelled Jesus towards the task ahead. But prayerlessness propelled Peter towards his denial of Christ. Does Peter have any shot at all against the devil this night? Does he have any shot at all? No. None at all. Peter, I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Now, was Peter a Christian at that time when he said that? Was Peter a Christian in the upper room? Can we take a vote? How many of you think Peter was a Christian in the upper room? Will you raise your hand? All right. Some of you aren't going to vote. Not going to show me wrong. I just won't vote. Hey, it's okay. Some of you can vote twice. Amen right there. We have dead people voting right now. Anyway. There's a box of absentee ballots coming in the door right now. Maybe even a few hanging chads. I'm not sure. But anyway. He's a Christian at that time. How could he not be? He said in Matthew 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Two chapters later, Jesus said to the disciples, After a great exodus from the ministry of Christ, wilt thou also go away? And Peter saith unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was he a Christian? Absolutely. So what is this second conversion? When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Here it is. Hear it carefully and I'll be done. Now you're listening. If you got nothing else, get what I'm about to say. When Peter was saved the first time, he was delivered from sin. But when he was converted the second time, he was converted from himself. The first conversion was based on God's power. The second conversion was based upon a death in Peter's self-power. He has to learn that life is not based on your power and your self-will. It is based upon surrendering to the power of Christ through you. A great distinction is seen here. Will we leave the garden this morning? We leave the garden this morning knowing in our hearts that we are fully dependent upon the power of God? Or will we go out as we came, prayerless, powerless, to face the temptations of life without the presence of Christ upon us? School of Prayer, but the Son of God.